Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts. It's on page 928. If you want to use one of the black church Bibles, you can find it on page 928. Because one of the things that I've been reminded of this week that I've been talking about, praying about, is the wonderful comfort that the gospel brings. You know, when I'm personally, as a pastor, when I'm sitting by the bed of a dying person that's trusting in Jesus as their Savior, you know, it's good that I don't have to try to come up with something to say, right? I don't have to try to come up with something that sounds nice or some flowery phrase. I can look that person right in the eyes, and I can tell them with full conviction that because they are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, they don't need to be afraid. But they have a good shepherd who's going to get them safely home. And so, you know, the gospel is a powerful source of comfort and encouragement and hope. And yet, Acts 19 also reminds us of something that's equally true. It's also true that the gospel is a powerful source of disruption. So the gospel is a source of comfort, but it's also a source of disruption. And most of the time, we think about disruptions as a negative thing, right? I mean, does anyone enjoy being disrupted? Anyway, most of us would say, no, I don't like being disrupted. I don't like being interrupted. I don't like being disturbed. And yet, there are times when we need it, right? There are positive disruptions, are there not? I have four of them at home, running around. Four little disruptions. You know, that's really what children are. They are the most disruptive forces on planet Earth. They are masters at interrupting you and disturbing you and disrupting your plans, forcing you to change. And that's part of what makes them so wonderful, is because, you know, sometimes we need that. We need to be disrupted for our own good sometimes, right? There is such a thing as a holy disruption. And really, that's exactly what happened in the city of Ephesus in this chapter, chapter 19. You know, this is the story of a riot, which there's a lot of analogies between parenting, raising children, and dealing with riots. But here's the scene. This Paul has been traveling around the Roman Empire, right? He's on his great missionary journeys. And in chapter 17 last week, we saw how he went to the city of Athens. From Athens, he went to Corinth in chapter 18. And here in chapter 19, we read the story of Paul in the city of Ephesus. It's another large city in the Roman Empire. And Paul has been in the city of Ephesus at this point, where we're going to pick up the story. He's been there in Ephesus for over 2 years. He's been preaching the gospel. People have been coming to faith in Jesus in pretty significant ways. And really what you could describe what happened in chapter 19 as an awakening or as a revival. In verse 20, kind of sums it up. It kind of captures what's going on in chapter 19. There's all these crazy stories in chapter 19. We're going to read one of them, but there's a lot of weird stuff that happens in chapter 19. But this is the main thing that's happening. In verse 20, it says that the word of the Lord, that's the gospel, continued to increase and prevail mightily in Ephesus. So that's the story of what happened in Ephesus. The word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily. So the gospel took root in the city, and it bore fruit. And that's what we want to happen in our city, right? That's what we pray for. That's what we long for, not only for ourselves, but for this city. We want the gospel to grow and to take root and to bear fruit in our city. And this story of chapter 19, the riot in Ephesus, is a reminder that if that does happen, when that does happen, it creates a disruption. So let's read the story, starting in verse 21. This is what we read. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. That's an interesting story, huh? And it's really kind of a vivid illustration that wherever the gospel takes root and grows, it creates a holy disruption. That's true not just on a personal, individual level, but that's also true on a societal level. So, for example, in the early 1900s, in 1904, there was a great revival in the country of Wales. So there's a great Welsh revival that lasted for about a year, from 1904 to 1905. And it's estimated that during that one-year period, 100,000 Welsh people were converted to faith in Christ. And that had a profound and lasting impact on Welsh society. We read that during that time, political meetings were canceled, sporting events were canceled, theaters closed down, bars and casinos closed because they had no more customers. And not only that, but people who were in debt started paying off their debts. Denominational barriers between different groups of Christians were broken down. Crime rates were reduced. And so there was this deep and abiding influence and impact that the spread of the gospel had on Welsh society. Because whenever the gospel comes in to a person's life, whenever the gospel comes into a city, it doesn't leave that person, it doesn't leave that place unchanged. It can't just be business as usual after that. And this riot is kind of an interesting look into this disruptive power that the gospel has. And so let me show you three things about this riot and about the disruptive power of the gospel. I want to show you from the story, first, what started it, second of all, what kept it going, and then third, what it accomplished. What did the riot actually achieve? So first, what started the riot? And the simple answer would be, well, this knucklehead Demetrius. He's the one who started the riot, right? And yeah, that's true. Demetrius is, you know, he's kind of the match that started the flame with his speech to his fellow craftsmen. But, you know, you ask the question, why was it so easy for Demetrius to get this riot going? Why was it so easy for him to get his fellow craftsmen all riled up? Well, it was because people don't like it when you mess with their idols. People don't like it when you threaten their idols. And so a little context might help here. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was home to the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this was a massive temple complex. This is a picture of, You know, it looked something like this at the height of its glory. It was just this magnificent building, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was home to the worship of the goddess Artemis. So she's also called Diana. One is the Roman name and one is the Greek name. It's referring to the same goddess. She was one of the most widely venerated goddesses in the ancient world. And that's one of the things that Demetrius says in his speech, right, to his fellow craftsmen. He says, you know, Artemis is she whom all Asia and the whole world worship. And, you know, when in the book of Acts, when it talks about Asia, it's not talking about the continent of Asia. It's talking about a region in the Roman Empire. But, you know, he's saying, listen, Artemis is worshipped throughout the whole world. And the story is that sometime in the past, a stone had fallen from heaven, right? You see the town clerk saying that in verse 35. This sacred stone fell from the sky. And supposedly it was a statue of this goddess, Artemis. And so the local people of Ephesus took that stone and they built up a temple around it, and it became, you know, eventually in Paul's day, this massive temple complex. And it was kind of the epicenter of the worship of this goddess Artemis. And this was a really big deal. People would come from all over to come to this temple. And part of what grew up with the worship of Artemis was the creation of all of these images, you know, all of these little miniature statues that were copies of the big statue that was inside of the temple that supposedly fell from heaven. And so these images would be created by the different craftsmen, would be created out of different, different materials, wood, stone, precious metals, and archaeologists have found dozens of them. People are still finding these things today, these different images. And so, you know, when you would come to the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, you'd maybe come on a pilgrimage from somewhere else. You'd come and you'd, you know, worship at the temple, and then you'd take home a souvenir, you know, one of these little statues, so you could worship Artemis back home. But now, Paul has been in Ephesus for 2 years preaching the gospel, and there's a problem. You know, Demetrius points it out in verse 26. The problem is that now the whole thing is falling apart. This whole temple economy is falling apart because people aren't buying these little statues like they used to. He says in verse 26 to his fellow craftsmen, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this guy Paul, has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands aren't gods." And so it gives you a little window into just how far and wide the gospel message had spread, right? It spread not only throughout the city of Ephesus, but it spread throughout the entire region of Asia. And so the problem for Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen was that the gospel message that Paul preached was a direct assault on their idolatry. Because part of Paul's message was that gods made with hands aren't actually gods. And you just think about that statement for a moment. Gods made with hands aren't gods. And, you know, in other words, if you have to make your God with your hands, if you have to hire a craftsman to create your God for you, to fashion your God out of wood or out of stone or out of silver, then it must not be a very powerful God, right? Because you just created it. It's something you can feel, you can hold in your hands. Your God has been reduced down to this little statue. So if that's your God, that's really not much of a God at all. And so that was Paul's message. That was part of Paul's gospel message, was that, you know, the God, the true God who made the world and everything in it, he doesn't live in temples. He's not created by human hands. You can't reduce him down to an image formed by a craftsman. He was saying all throughout Ephesus that, listen, your gods are too small. The true God is much bigger than that. And that message was starting to gain traction, and more people were becoming convinced by it. And that had a disruptive effect on the whole local economy. So people stopped buying these statues. And then look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 19, before where we started reading. We also read this, that many of those who were now believers in Ephesus, they came and they were confessing and divulging their practices And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, you don't have to know the exchange rate to know that's a lot of money, right? This is a very expensive book burning. And they weren't just burning, you know, novels, right? They're not just burning, like, books in general. They're burning the books that they used to use in their practice of idolatry, their practice of the magic arts. And so by burning those books, they were making this very public, very visible, and very costly statement that Jesus is Lord of all, that we are worshipers of Jesus now, that we're followers of Jesus, and we're turning our back. We're making a clean break with the old ways. Because when you truly understand the gospel, you understand that you can't put a statue of Jesus next to a statue of Artemis, you know, and just add him to your collection of gods. You can't just continue on with business as usual and just kind of make Jesus a part of your routine now. To embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord means to dethrone the old gods. And that creates a disruption. So true gospel growth means disruption, because following Jesus always begins with repentance. And repentance always has a cost attached to it. And so for those believers in Ephesus, that the cost of following Jesus was 50,000 pieces of silver, right? As they burned burned the bridges to their old way of life, right? And yet they were willing, and they gladly paid that cost, because they found Jesus to be worth more than 50,000 pieces of silver. So that's what it meant for them to repent and to follow Jesus. And so what would it have meant for Demetrius? You know, what would repentance and embracing Jesus have looked like for Demetrius, the silversmith? Well, it would have meant giving up his business, learning a new trade. And yet he wasn't willing to do that, right? He wasn't willing to do that because he was still enslaved to his idols. And, you know, you get the sense in the story, when you read through the story, I don't think Demetrius's idol was Artemis. I don't think he was worshiping Artemis. I think he was worshiping money, all right? I think wealth was his god. And those old gods don't go down without a fight. And so that's why the riot started, because the gospel had created a disruption in the city. And so look at verse 28. When Demetrius's fellow craftsmen heard his speech, they were enraged and they started crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the riot kicks off. And now the second question I want to ask is, what kept the riot going? You know, once it started, what kept it going? Well, you could say that rage got the riot going in the first place, and then confusion kept it going, right? You see that word confusion show up a few times in the story of the riot. So, like, look at verse 29. The city was filled with the confusion, and they all rushed together into the theater, this big public meeting place. And then, for example, look at verse 32. There's this, you know, this big crowd gathered together in the theater, and some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together, right? They just heard the noise, and they came, you know, they hear people shouting things. Imagine a guy coming up to the assembly is like, "Hey, what are we rioting about today?" The person's like, "I don't know, but it's fun, isn't it?" And so they're all just shouting things, and no one really knows why they're there, but all they know is that there's a riot going. And so it's really a pretty chaotic scene, right? When Alexander, a Jewish guy, tries to stand up and address the crowd, it says in verse 34 that when they recognized he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, imagine that, 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's a pretty chaotic scene. And I want you to notice the contrast here. I want you to notice the contrast. How had the gospel grown in Ephesus? How had the gospel taken root in Ephesus? It's a pretty different story. Look at it further back in chapter 19, in verse 8. It says this, that Paul, when he got to the city of Ephesus, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So you see the contrast here? The gospel grew in Ephesus as Paul reasoned with people and persuaded them. And then when they rejected him and his message, he moved on. So that was Paul's method. That was the way that the gospel spread, was just by the open statement of the truth and reliance on the Holy Spirit, because the message of the gospel is really never advanced by violence or coercion or confusion. The gospel is advanced by the open statement of the truth. So in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, one of the things that Paul stresses in chapter 14 is he tells the church in Corinth, listen, when you gather together for worship, when you gather together, everything should be done in an orderly way. Everything that's said should be intelligible. It should be understandable by everyone, because this is the reason that he gives, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So that's the mark of true worshipers of Christ, that there's peace and self-control and order. And yet it's exactly the opposite with the worshipers of Artemis, right? You see the exact opposite thing going on. You get the sense that they don't really have a rational argument to make. You know, Paul is saying, hey, listen, gods made with hands really aren't gods. And they don't really have a good answer to that, and so they just shout louder, right? And I don't know if you've noticed that, but I often find that the people who are shouting the loudest are often the people who have the least to say, right? They're just relying on their volume. And so that's the way that the followers of Artemis advance their message, by chaos and confusion and brute force. And so when I say that gospel growth is disruptive, I don't mean that it's disruptive in the sense that a riot is disruptive, right? I mean that it's patiently, quietly, kind of subversively disruptive. And I think there's a lesson here in this story for how the church ought to proclaim Christ today. Because I think a lot of public discourse today kind of looks like a mob, right? It kind of just looks like a lot of noise, like a lot of people shouting things. And sometimes, you know, that can be challenging, because sometimes opponents of the gospel or opponents of Christ will look and sound a lot like a mob, right? They don't really make much of an argument. They just shout. And when you try to respond, they shout louder. And when you're in that kind of environment, the temptation is to fight fire with fire, right? The temptation is, if they're shouting at me, I'm just going to try and outshout them. But that's not what we're called to as followers of Christ. That's not the way that Jesus modeled, and that's not the way that the Apostle Paul modeled. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, and God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So gospel growth doesn't depend on force, it doesn't depend on coercion, it doesn't depend on manipulation or mobs. It depends on the open statement of the truth by people who are marked by sincerity and integrity, because that's what God blesses. He blesses the preaching of his word. He doesn't bless the noise of the mob. And so that's what kept the riot going in Ephesus, was confusion. But ultimately, what did the riot accomplish? That's the last question I want to ask. What did the riot ultimately achieve? You know, well, the short answer is nothing. It didn't achieve anything. You know, you get to the end of the story, and, they've just shouted themselves hoarse for 2 hours. And then the town clerk, he's, you know, kind of one of the leading government officials in the city, he shows up. And really, the story is kind of unique in the book of Acts, because normally the stories end with Paul or with someone, you know, one of the other believers, one of the other apostles, making a speech proclaiming the gospel. But this story ends with a speech by a pagan government official, right? He's not a believer. He doesn't believe the gospel. He doesn't believe, He's not on Paul's side, and yet he basically has two things to say to the mob. First, he basically says that, listen, it's not the Christians who are a threat to the city of Ephesus. It's you guys. It's the mob. He's saying, listen, the Christians haven't done anything wrong. They haven't, they're not sacrilegious. They're not blasphemers, he says in verse 37. And so it's a powerful word of vindication. He's saying, listen, if you have a problem with them, take it to the courts. That's the proper way to deal with this. And so it's a powerful word of vindication from a government official who doesn't believe in Christ, and yet he can see the integrity of Christ's followers. And the second thing that the clerk has to say is really that the rise of Christianity in Ephesus and in the region is no threat to Artemis. There's no threat to the temple. He thinks that the worship and glory of Artemis is secure. So in verse 35, he says, men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. And so he's saying, listen, I know that Jesus is popular right now. I know that things have kind of changed in the city, but it's not going to last. Come on, guys, that you're overreacting. You're getting worked up about nothing. What could possibly compete with the great goddess Artemis in her magnificent temple? That's what he's saying. And yet you fast forward 2,000 years, and this is what the temple of Artemis looks like today. You can still see it. It's not much to look at, right? It's a few stones piled on top of one another. And you can still read about Artemis on Wikipedia if you'd like to, you know. But really, the goddess and her temple have been kind of reduced to a historical curiosity. So the town clerk's confidence, you can say with 2,000 years of hindsight, that his confidence was a little misplaced, right? And that's because, at the end of the day, that temple, as magnificent and as beautiful as it was in its glory day, it was always empty. It was beautiful on the outside, but it was always empty on the inside. And so what the people of Ephesus worshipped was a lifeless rock. It was probably a meteorite that fell from heaven. But what Paul proclaimed was the living Christ who came down from heaven not to be served by human hands, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And now he doesn't live in temples made of stone. He lives in his church, by his Spirit. Where is the temple of Christ? Well, the temple of Christ is wherever his people are. You know, so later on, Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus, that same group of believers that sprang up in Ephesus. Later on in Paul's ministry, he wrote a letter to them. One of the things he said in Ephesians chapter 2 is that in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so God had something better for the people of Ephesus than a temple of Artemis, a temple made of stone. He wanted to build a different kind of temple there. He wanted to build the Church of Jesus Christ. And he did that because the gospel is powerfully disruptive on both an individual level, but also on a societal level. And so my word of encouragement as we leave this story, my word of encouragement is that if you look around you, or if you look inside of you and you see the need for change, when you look around you and you see things that are broken, things that are wrong, things that need to be changed, and when you start to despair that change could ever come, be encouraged, because the same gospel that turned the ancient world upside down is still God's power for salvation. It's still powerfully disruptive. And so change is always possible within us, and change is always possible around us because of the power of God's word and God's Spirit. Amen? Amen. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the stories of change that are even here in this room. Lord, we thank you for the stories of the disruptive power of the gospel that are represented even here among this gathering of believers. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ, by your Spirit, Lord, we are your dwelling place. Lord, we don't have to wonder whether or not you're here among us, Lord, because you've promised to be here. Whenever your church gathers together, you are here among us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us aware this morning of the power of the gospel to change not only individual hearts and lives, but to change whole societies and whole cultures. And so, God, I pray that as we think about that and as we meditate on that, you'd give us hope. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.